It is so good to be up here at the pulpit. Of course, after what I went through, it's good to be anywhere. You all know I had quite an accident. Something I'd like to do before is we're preparing to get into ancient words, God's word. I just take a moment and thank some people. I want to thank the whole congregation at AMC. What a blessing you all were to me, just knowing your concern. I got so many letters, cards. I got visits. I got visits with whole families coming in and extended families coming in when I was in Brothers of Mercy for a month. And that is good medicine, knowing that you're loved. And you can see that love of Jesus in people when they come in there and love you up like that. And I'm so thankful for this family, this church family. God was with me, obviously, right from this time, right to the time of the accident. Cindy, my wife, was so faithful. You probably saw her and helped her get in a wheelchair out in the winter, you know, get me in there. And sitting over there, and then the walker and the cane. And praise God, here I am. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Right. God was with me right back to the time of the accident. And God really blessed me through a precious saint. Woman was driving by and saw me and kept going, you know, but the Lord told her, go back and help that man. And she did. And it was so good because we knew each other from 25 years earlier, and I had just seen her a couple months before the accident at Wildlife fundraiser. She brought Larry Kaufman in a wheelchair. She's a nurse. God brought a nurse to me when I was all crumpled up in the car. And she's here today, Debbie Arnold. Praise God. Told her I was going to preach. She says, I'll be there. And the Lord told her, go back and help that man. So God is so good. I know he doesn't take us around some things that I wish that we didn't have to go through. You know what I'm saying? But he gets us through them. Amen? Amen. So thank you all. As I was thinking of this congregation, and as Kevin said, and there was thanks for all the food that was prepared for several funerals here at the church, I started thinking about back on those funerals and how something is passed on down. I mean, there were patriarchs and matriarchs, you know, with the Atkinson family and the Erb family. And it was wonderful to see, you know, them and their children and their grandchildren. And I couldn't see it yet, but the great-grandchild is on the way for the Erb family. And it's wonderful and encouraging for me because I guess I'm, you might say, a newcomer to this walk. It's been 33 years. But I was 34 years old before I stepped out of darkness and into the light. And when I did that, everything changed. God just totally changed my whole life. So when I see families that it's been generational, it's so very, very encouraging to me. So I was richly blessed, and I wanted to testify to that. Well, now I'm going to testify to the ancient words. From the Ancient of Days, we're going to go to God's Word. And I'm humbled by that because when I do this, when I prepare, I don't want to bring any of my thinking, how I look at things, into God's Word. God's Word will speak for itself. Doesn't need my help. But we're called to be diligent and to study God's Word and to correctly divide it. And that's what I have done. I'm confident that I've gone to God's Word with no agenda, seek His wisdom and His guidance. And I pray that this is an encouragement to you this morning as we go to God's Word. And Lord, bless the reading and the declaration of your Word. I'm going to share something today that I'll connect it to last week when Tom preached on worship. We can't worship without it. It affects our salvation, our sanctification, and our transformation. We can't take it out of any of those. It has to be there. And it's something today. And when I thought about the families that were represented in those funerals that went on for generations, is there anything? Kevin said something this morning about referring to a battle. Well, listen, my brothers and sisters, we are in a battle. I don't care if you're Methodist, Mennonite, Episcopalian. If we're in the body of Christ, we're in a spiritual battle. And the enemy does not want to see people walking with God in peace, righteousness, and joy, and following his ways instead of the world's ways. And that's a battle. And Paul said, I have fought the good fight. And it is a fight. It is a battle. We don't pick up arms and do battle for God and the kingdom of God with swords and things. We take the sword of the Spirit. We take the sword of the Spirit. Amen? Amen. Well, today, in our culture, in our society, what I'm going to be speaking about is being suppressed. It's being rejected, denied, distorted, and maybe worst of all, it's being ignored. And it could be being ignored in the church in general. It's not that important. What I'm talking about, what I'm going to focus on for the next 35 minutes, is the truth of God. God's truth. Nate said he sang a song, didn't want to have anything to do with him in worship. He wants to step back and be led by the Holy Spirit. And that's how I look at God's word. I step back and I just want to see God's word, his will, his way, his truth, and walk in it. I don't want any of me. So I'm going to be speaking about the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. You could say that's the title for this morning's sermon. In 1 Timothy, if you want to follow along, I'm going to be going different places. I'm going to spend quite a bit of time in the Gospel of John because he speaks the most about truth of any of the Gospels. But I'm going to start in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Although I hope to come to you soon, this is Paul writing to the church, and this is his second from last letter. Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Pillar means, a definition of that in that context is to hold up, support, or uphold the truth. The church is a pillar and foundation of God's truth. Paul declares that. And foundation, I'd like to read, I'm going to have to turn there, Psalm 11. I'm going to read Psalm 11, and this fits very well into the context of today's word in that, well, I'll read it, and then I'll make a brief comment on it. Psalm 11, this is David writing this. In the Lord I take refuge. How then can you say to me, flee like a bird to the mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bows. They set their arrows against the strings to shoot from the shadows at the upright in heart. When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord in his holy temple. The Lord is on his heavenly throne. He observes the sons of men. His eyes examine them. The Lord examines the righteous, but the wicked and those who love violence, his soul hates. On the wicked he will rain fiery coals and burning sulfur. A scorching wind will be their lot. For the Lord is righteous. He loves justice. Upright men will see his face. In that context, society and the culture that David was living was falling apart. You know, God, justice is justice. And God loves justice, and he's designed governments for the benefit of people. But sometimes men go south. They're evil, wicked men. And we see that today throughout the world. And what his counselors were telling David was to get out of Dodge. You know, head to the mountains. Flee like a bird. Run. He said, are you kidding me? God's my refuge, whether I'm here or whether I'm up there. God is my refuge. God is our refuge today. You know, God's word can never mean today what it never meant. God is still our refuge. He's our rock. So the church now is the pillar and foundation of the truth. And no matter what happens in culture or society, God, as David said, is in his holy temple, and he is on his throne. Amen. And nothing will unsettle God. So we look to God as our refuge. Even though law and order, people are changing, cultures are changing, our society and culture is changing. Word of God says the grass withers and the flowers fall. But what? The word of God stands forever. That is referring to people. People are like grass, the scripture says right after that. People are like grass. They come and go, and they wither. Nations rise up. They're strong, they're powerful, and then they wither. But God's word stands forever. The definition of truth is aletheia. It's a message that conforms to reality or actuality, whether historical, in space and time, or supernatural. And when Pilate and Jesus were having a discourse, all right, when Jesus had been arrested and brought before the governor, the Jews had him arrested, they brought Jesus before Pilate. And Pilate's, or Jesus said this to Pilate. He said, in fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. And you remember Pilate's response about truth? What is truth? What's truth? He was looking into the eyes of truth. Jesus just didn't know the truth. It wasn't that he had all this knowledge. He was the truth. He was the truth. And he was about, Pilate was about to allow the Jews to take him to the task of nailing truth to the cross. He didn't know. He didn't grasp. He didn't understand. Truth is a foundation for the basis I'd like to cover for our salvation, our sanctification, and our transformation. And I will briefly connect it to Tom's sermon last week with worship. In John 4, 21 through 24, I think Tom went there last week. John 4, the gospel where the woman was at the well, the Samaritan woman, not supposed to. The Jews didn't have any love loss for the Samaritans. They were like, you might say, a half-breed. Okay, they had some things from Judaism and some from the world, and they were combined Samaritans. So Jesus broke all the rules. He talked to this woman. He went to the well. He was by the well. This woman came, and he said, can you give me a drink of water? And she said, what are you asking me for water for? And she said, look, you know, you don't even have a bucket or a cup or anything. What do you want me to do for you for this water? He says to her, well, you know, if you drink the water that I have for you, you'll never be thirsty again. Well, that got her attention. And then Jesus said about truth, he said, yet a time, she started asking about worship. He said, well, we worship up on a mountain. Samaritans, they went up on a mountain and worshiped. And you know where the Jews worshiped? Down in Jerusalem, in a temple. So he's got her attention. They're starting to have this discourse. Jesus knows exactly where he's taking her, okay? She doesn't understand yet, but they're talking about worship now. Where do we worship? And he says, I'll tell you, woman, the time is coming, has now come, when the true worshipers will either worship up on that mountain or, guess what? In the temple. In fact, for this reason I was, no, he says, a time is coming where the worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship him in spirit and in truth. We can't worship. I just wanted to connect truth to salvation, sanctification, and transformation to worship. We can't even worship God without the truth. And Jesus is the truth, so it's only through him. Okay, salvation. I'm going to go to the Gospel of John. Now, it's interesting about John because they call Matthew, Mark, and Luke the synoptic Gospels. They're very similar. John's Gospel is different, quite a bit different. And why might that be? Well, the other Gospels were written much earlier. John had seen 50 years or more of the church in the world and the things that had happened. And nobody talks about truth in his gospel more than John. I think John refers to truth at least 50 times. Luke, like, say 10. It's important, but I think the Holy Spirit convicted John, or John saw that through the Spirit, that it was so important that he had to emphasize it in his gospels. So, for salvation truth, I want to go to John 8. And just two verses, 31 and 32. You probably know those verses. I'll read them if you want to turn to them. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teachings, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." I want to point out that the translators, when it says hold to, that's the NIV. But the KJV is continue in. If you continue in my teachings, you are really my disciples, or you are truly my disciples. The ESV says if you abide in. The New Living Translation says you are truly my disciples if you remain faithful to my teachings. And the Message, which is totally a paraphrase, but it reflects all of those truths through the translators. It says, if you stick with this, living out what I tell you, you are my disciples for sure. Then you will experience for yourselves the truth. And the truth will free you. Free you from what, you might say? That rhetorical. It's freed from sin. We're free to walk as Jesus walked. Hallelujah is right. What a wonderful. I mean, I was 34, and I don't think anybody. Kevin used to come over to the house, but he doesn't know half. He doesn't even know half my story. We used to buy cookies from him, but he didn't know the old Duke. Hallelujah, I know what the old Duke was, and now I can walk in righteousness because I'm doing it through Jesus Christ. Now, this is an important point because it happened, something led up to this in John 8, just before that, as Jesus is having another discourse with the Jews, and there were Pharisees involved, just like back around verse 12, we back up a little bit. He was telling them that he's the light of the world, and anybody who walks in the light will never walk in darkness. And they're listening to him, and he says, you must believe that I am the Son. If you don't believe this, he says, you will die in your sins. That's verse 23. Or verse 21, he first says, once more, Jesus said to them, I'm going away, and you will look for me, and you will die in your sin. You will die in your sin. That's condemnation, isn't it? If you die in your sins, all you got to do to present before God is sin, not Jesus, not forgiveness. His blood, his love ran red and washed our sins white, basically. Isn't that powerful? His love ran red and made our sins white, or washed our sins white. That's what he's telling him. And in verse 23, but he continued, you are from below, I am from above. You are from this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins if you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be. You will indeed die in your sins. In a short discourse with these Pharisees and Jews, he was telling them, you're going to die in your sins if you don't believe this. You're going to die in your sins if you don't believe this. You're going to die in your sins if you don't believe that I am who I am. Couldn't be any clearer. Then he goes to the Jews who had believed them. They were believing. It's hard to understand exactly what this means, but there must have been some affirmation of what he was saying was true. People, some of the Jews were believing in what he was saying. And then he said, if you hold my teachings, then you're truly my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Truth will make you free. But you got to hold to his teachings first. You reject his teachings, you're never going to get to the truth. You reject his teachings, you're never going to get to the truth. That was, I call it the trigger of truth. That set him off. That set him off. Just like Jesus talking to the woman at the well. I'll give you water, you'll have eternal life. Well, give me some of this water. You know what he said? Give me some of this water. He said, go get your husband. Wow. You know the story? Five husbands. And the one she was living with wasn't her husband. And Jesus took her right to sin. He loved her enough to speak about her spiritual condition. Go get your husband. That's what he said. She said, I want this water, please. He says, go get your husband. That was the trigger of faith. And right here, it was a trigger of faith, but a different attitude. They said, set us free. We've never been, so we're Abraham's children. We've never been slaves to anyone. Hello, can you say Babylon? Say Assyrians? Egypt? Rome? They were under Rome right then. So they were blind because they rejected Jesus. They rejected his teachings. A.W. Tozer, as I said, from the message, then you will experience for yourselves the truth, and the truth will set you free. A.W. Tozer, Christian writer, says, truth that is not experienced is no better than error. What good is truth if you're not experiencing it? Let's go to another if. 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to go to Paul, but only for a moment. I'm thinking mostly with John, but Paul, the architect that God used to build his church, very much so. 15:1-2. We're talking about truth, talking about holding on to it. We're talking about ifs. Now, 15:1-2 from 1 Cor. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you have received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. By this gospel, you're saved. It could have been it. You're saved by this gospel. You're saved. But he loved them enough to hold on to the truth and take it farther, like Jesus did. Sometimes when Jesus took them farther, I could have a whole bunch of situations where Jesus took it farther and people, they took him to the cross because of that. He took it farther. Paul took it farther. He says, you're saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. That's a powerful reminder there. I don't think there's probably a more powerful reminder in the New Testament for us. So I want to remind you about something. Hold on to this gospel that I preached, just the one I preached, not all these different gospels you're hearing, the one I preached you. Otherwise, if you don't, you believe in vain. Sanctification. We just looked at salvation and the truth. Sanctification. The definition of sanctification is set apart for sacred use, to make holy. The best scripture I could find to really connect that to truth is Jesus when he was praying in John 17. 17:17. Jesus was praying to the Father. He was praying for himself. He was praying for his disciples. He was praying for us. John 17:17 says, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Most of the translations have it that way. KJV and the NIV. The ESV. Sanctify them, God. By the truth, your word. These ancient words. These ancient words. It's your truth. The New Living Translation translates it this way. Make them holy by your truth. Teach them your word, which is truth. God's word is true. Man changes, grass withers, flowers fall, but the word of God will never, ever, ever change. It represents God. God will never, ever, ever change. We have a better covenant. The Jews were entrusted with the promise. They were entrusted with the law, the temple worship, even human history, Genesis, the promise. But they didn't receive the promise. We received the promise. We received the promise, Jesus. We received the fulfillment of the law. And we have the truth. We have Jesus, and we got to be good stewards of it. We are called to be different, and that's sanctification. From the world, its values, its goals, its viewpoints. Jesus said we're the salt of the earth. If salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. That's when we read in Scripture, stand firm, be bold, stand. That's what it means. We can't let the world trample what we believe in and have to walk in. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its side, on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Some warnings. We need to be careful when the church and the world become more and more in agreement on things. Just be cautious. Watch out. When the world and the church, darkness and light, are getting too much together. Be careful that we are not accepting the world's values and truths instead of God's. Instead of God's. Be careful that we don't compromise the truth to keep the peace. And that could be, I know how that is, in my own family. It could be at work. It can be in the church. Don't compromise the truth to keep the peace. I'd rather be divided by truth than united in error. Be careful to always speak the truth and be very careful to do everything in and through love. Love for God, love for His truth, and love for people. That is exactly why He saved us and sanctified us. He set us apart for His purposes, His good purposes. He just didn't save you so you can go to glory land someday. He saved you for a purpose, a specific purpose, each one of you. There's a purpose in your life, and God says, I'm saving you. And He did it. We just surrendered to it. Sanctification. Next, remember I said salvation, sanctification, and what was the last one? Oh, Cindy, you know all the answers. Transformation. Salvation, truth. Sanctification, truth. And now transformation. The definition of transformation is metamorpho. I think most of you probably know what that is. It's to change the essential form or nature of something. It's like when a caterpillar turns into a butterfly. There's a little caterpillar crawling up here. So look at that caterpillar. It hangs a little cone and it flies away. That's metamorpho. That's what happened with Duke. July of 83. I flew away. Yeah, I was born again. Redeemed, justified, sanctified. Hallelujah. Romans 12, 1 through 2. That's where I'm going with transformation. Therefore, this is Paul again. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Don't we want his perfect will? Paul writes, he says, strive, aim for perfection. You know, I know a lot of you were hunters. Joe Erb certainly was. We saw enough pictures of that. I even saw his last deer that he got. If he was aiming at that big buck, he waited till he was right on where he needed to hit that deer. He was aiming for perfection. That's how we aim. We focus on something. We look at it. Fix your eyes on Jesus. He's the author and perfecter of our faith. We don't take our eyes off of him. We get distracted here or there, then we end up going over this way. And you look at over there. There's problems. Sometimes we look at the problem so much, the problem becomes the problem. That's it. That's all we're focused on is the problem. We got to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. We're called to live out our faith through Jesus Christ. Walk by faith. To bring glory and honor to our Savior, our God, in all that we say and do. Paul often refers to this process as a race. It's like we're in the race. Of course, when we're getting there, you say, what's at the end? Well, we just saw a couple ends recently. Okay, the end of life. We're running. Paul says, I've finished a race. You know, but little did he know, he couldn't have known, in 68 A.D., when they ended his life, he went to Rome and they ended his life. His service here was ended. Little did he know within a year and a half, that temple in Jerusalem would be destroyed and never rebuilt. At least not up until today. It's not rebuilt. That temple worship ended right after Paul finished writing and he ended his life. How about that? God means what he says. Hallelujah. Hebrews, I just quoted. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, and that was all the saints from Hebrews 11, the ones that a lot of them were martyred, okay, but all those saints that walked by faith, says, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Sin does, can easily entangle us. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Galatians, Paul has a warning for running this race. Listen carefully to this. Galatians 5, 7 through 10. You were running a good race. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. I am confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who was throwing you into confusion will pay the penalty, whoever that person is. We can take the world view of things that's rampant today. That's the mind of man, the mind of Adam, making heads or tails of whatever is going on in the world. Or we can take a biblical word, the biblical word, worldview. God's word never changes. I'm going with what never changes. I'm going with what is true. And we've got to hold on. And I can see this coming because I've got 5 grandchildren and I'm not going to be here when they're my age. I'm going to be gone. But praise God, I don't want them getting confused and going in the way of the world. They've got to learn the word of God. They have to. It's the only way they can make it through. Someone was teaching the Galatians, obviously. Somebody cut in on them. Somebody was teaching them something that was contrary to the truth. It's not good to teach something that's contrary to the truth. Amen? Amen. It's not good to do that. When that happens, we cannot tolerate that for one moment. It was probably the Judaizer saying, well, you got to go back under the law, you got to do this, you got to do that. No. It's all wrapped up in Jesus. We ain't got to do nothing. Our work is to believe in him. That's it. That's our work. Believe in him, what he did. Hallelujah. That'll set a church on fire. Don't tolerate that for one moment. Paul wrote to the Galatians. He said, and this is the same church. He said, who cut in on you? Even before this in the letter, he wrote this in Galatians 2, verse 5. We do not give in to them for a moment. Or we did not give in to them for a moment. So that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. King James Version says, so that the truth of the gospel will continue with you. Can't let the truth or lies and falsehood cut in on us. In our own walk, in our responsibilities at home, at work, in our church family, wherever we're at. We can't let anything, not for a moment. He says, I'll read it again. We did not give in to them for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. 1 John 4, verses 4 through 6. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. They are from the world and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world. That's not a newsflash. I mean, we understand that. It may even sound good. It may be good. Well, okay, think of Peter and Jesus. We're having a discourse. He said, who do people say I am? Well, you're John the Baptist, Elijah, one of the prophets. Okay, he asked Peter. He says, who do you say I am? He says, well, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. He says, for man did not reveal this to you, my Father in heaven did. And upon this rock, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell won't prevail against it. But I do have to go to Jerusalem and suffer at the hands of the elders and the priests. Oh, no, Jesus. No, never. What did he say? You know, what did he say? This is Jesus. We got to accept this and not try and put a different spin on it. He says, get behind me, Satan. You don't have the mind of the things of God. You got the mind of Adam. You got the mind of the world. It sounded good. Boy, are you glad that Jesus went to the cross and suffered terribly? That's not a trick question. That's yes. Yes, I am. And I'll be forever thankful and praising him for that. If he hadn't suffered, we'd still be, as he said, dead in your sins. You'll die in your sins. So he says, therefore they speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them, and we are from God. And whoever knows God listens to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. Remember what Jesus said to Pilate? Who's ever on the side of truth? Who's ever on the side of truth? You walk out of here, and there will be things you will hear on the radio, on TV, from people here, there, that will come from the viewpoint of the world. And it is a spirit of falsehood. Now, whether it's paramount in your walk with Jesus, you know, somebody says, well, I know it's going to rain tomorrow. Well, maybe it ain't going to rain. How did he know? You know, that ain't a spirit of falsehood. And we get carried away with that. But when it contradicts the important core things of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I'm going to go there, and I'm going to end with Revelation. If you want, you can turn there. Chapter 2, 18 through 25. Now there's a spirit of falsehood. This is Revelation 2, 18. There's a spirit of falsehood and a spirit of truth. A spirit of falsehood and a spirit of truth. And we'd be best to recognize that. We would do well to know God's word well enough in community. You know, this isn't good when we're all alone and go out and do our own thing. In community, understanding God's truths and how to apply them into our lives and in the body of Christ, and even when we go out there into the world. All right? I'm going to read you something. Now, and picture Jesus. I don't know how you're picturing Jesus, but, you know, sometimes he's standing in heaven holding a lamb, all right, and a shepherd's hook. And other times there's some very nice pictures of him on the wall, which, you know, we don't have in our house, but you know what I'm saying. Picture Jesus and just allow the word of God to speak to you here about something that is desperately important about how he looks at truth and falsehood. Revelation. And this is after John had seen an awful lot for 50 years. Now he's inspired by God's Holy Spirit to record Jesus' own words. These, if you've got red letter Bibles, this is a red letter section. This is Jesus. This is Jesus. Okay. To the angel of the church of Thyatira, write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely, unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches the hearts and minds and will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teachings and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I do not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. Church, that's powerful. That's our Lord and Savior. I mean no disrespect, but he's got to be fired up about what's going on in this church. His eyes are like fire. And it couldn't be clearer about what? The spirit of falsehood has come into the church, and the church tolerated it, and it took hold, and it grew. And I don't know much more about the church of Thyatira, but judgment has come to Jezebel. Right there. Am I correctly dividing the word of God? If not, you got to talk to me. I mean, we can talk later, but judgment has come to Jezebel. By her teaching, condoning, and promoting sexual sin and eating food sacrificed to idols, she brought judgment upon herself and all those who held to her teachings, but only after refusing to repent. If we love the world, if we love each other, we've got to speak the truth and speak it in love. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up, and as they do, I'm going to close. And Nate, would you take us home? I mean, I'm done with him. Okay? All right. Nate has a song for us. The worship team's coming up. And my brothers and sisters, let us continue to run the race with perseverance, fixing our eyes on the author and perfecter of our faith, our Lord Jesus Christ, holding firmly, very firmly to his teachings and his truth, and continue to walk in them. Don't let anyone or anything cut in on you. Stand firm. Be bold. Be firm in your convictions and overflowing with compassion. Be firm in your convictions and overflowing with compassion. Love each other and the world enough to speak the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. As we together hold out the word of life to them, and may God receive glory and honor and praise through his church today, tomorrow, and throughout all generations. Amen.